You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We're going to the book of Galatians in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 6, as we're in the last letter of this epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians are a troubled group of churches that Paul established on his first missionary journey, but things have deteriorated since Paul was there. False teachers come along, infiltrated it with false doctrine. That always leads to difficulties in conduct. They were a church that, churches that were divided. You know, I was thinking in biblical times, New Testament times, like the churches of Galatia, Paul established a church in these different cities. In Greece, in Corinth, he established a church in Corinth. There were difficulties there we don't have to face. Those people were under pressure to get along with one another, even in a greater way than we are, humanly speaking, because they couldn't leave one church and go to another. So you had to learn to get along with the people that you didn't want to get along with. And the Galatians were having a hard time doing that in their churches. And so Paul is addressing that in this letter, not only dealing with the false teachers, but dealing with their issues with one another. If you've got Galatians chapter 6, leave a marker there and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We think of the Corinthian church as a church that had problems, and it did. And Paul, in the early part of this first letter to them, has addressed some of the conflicts they were having within. Somebody had come and visited from Corinth and told him that there were divisions and conflicts in the church. And Paul is writing to correct some of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, we were all made to drink or partake of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And this emphasis that there is one body, but there is diversity in the body. And the various parts of the body should not be at odds of one with one another, but they should work in harmony for the good of the body, the one body. And that's a repeated emphasis. Come down to verse 20 in this chapter. Now there are many members, but one body. And he goes on to talk about the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Each part needs the other part. And as each part contributes, as God has put it in the body, in his sovereignty is emphasized through this chapter in placing the parts in the body as he saw fit. And we need one another. It's not God's intention that we grow in isolation. That's the point. By one Spirit, we were baptized into one body. The body of Christ. The manifestation of that body of Christ are individual local churches wherever they are, like the church at Corinth. And Paul started out in chapter 1 in reminding them with all their problems, they had all the gifts necessary to function as God intended them to function. So in that sense, the body is complete. In each of the individual local churches, but that's not all there is, of course, to the spiritual body of Christ. Come down to the end of verse 24. God has so composed the body, giving more abundant to the parts of the body that lack that honor, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. One body, each individual, a member of that one body. And we care for it. And Paul is using this analogy of the human body under the direction of the Spirit for a purpose. It's so clear. If one part of my body is having a problem, my whole body is concerned about that problem. That part of the body that is suffering, that is hurting. That's what he's talking about in Galatians. Come back to Galatians chapter 6. That involvement with one another in the positive sense, that concern for one another, that harmony in helping all parts to work together. So, you know, if I have a problem in a part of my body, I don't decide just to discard that part. I really want to work to help that part of the body function as it should. We do that. We have programs for the physical body for rehabilitation if part of the body gets injured in one way or another, to help all the rest of the body compensate and help that part of the body to get back to normal. Nobody's going to say, Lord, I couldn't understand that. It was so complicated. He puts it before us in a way that is clear. So in chapter 6 of Galatians, the first 10 verses here focus on that very subject, our individual responsibility to God, our accountability to God, our responsibility and accountability to one another, so that God will be pleased and the body will develop as it should. Now, when you put these things together, there can be tension. We come as individuals. We're saved by God's grace individually and placed in the body according to his purpose and plan. And there can be tensions. We have different personalities. We have different likes and dislikes. And at times, sometimes, a part of the body gets out of step, doesn't function as it should. All of that works to create tension. And Paul's not only concerned about doctrinal purity in the church, but he is concerned about the personal harmony of the members of the body of Christ. That word, we translate it one another. One another. We've done studies. Some of you have been involved and done studies on the one another's of the New Testament. Just look in this section. Come back to chapter 5, verse 13. Paul has this stress on one another. In chapter 5, verse 13, you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So in love and out of love for one another, as family members, God's family, we desire to serve one another. Do what is best for others. Down in verse 15, contrary to love, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. That's not the way we ought to function in our relationship with one another. That's destructive. That's harmful. I mean, I don't take a hammer and put my left hand down and the right hand take the hammer and beat my left hand. Say, what in the world? There is something wrong. That's the kind of picture here. You know, you don't say, I'm hungry, I think I'll eat my fingers. Say, I don't think so. You bite and devour, you consume one another. Verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. You see that emphasis on the one another. These things that are so obviously contrary to what you would expect. Then you come down to chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You'll note the first and last of these are the consistent. Chapter 5, verse 13. Through love, serve one another. Down in chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. If in love you're serving one another, you're ready to bear that other believer's burdens when it's necessary. Those intervening, verse 15 and verse 26, are things that are contrary to love, contrary to functioning as we should. Let me review with you what we've done in the opening two verses. So if we walk through these were the summary points from the last time. Number one, believers are members of God's family. We're brethren. That's how he started out. Brethren, he has to remind them, and we looked at the numerous uses of this word. Paul has to deal firmly with his church. He wants to keep reminding, you're brethren. You deal with the false doctrine together in standing against it. You help one another in the trials and difficulties and personal failures together. Believers are members of God's family. He's talked about the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh at the end of chapter 5. But in spite of the work of the Spirit, believers do get caught in sin. That's what he talked about. If anyone is caught in a trespass, it's not necessary that we sin, but the fact is we do. There is not a just man upon the face of the earth who always does good and never sins. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us. James tells us if we didn't sin with the tongue, we would have arrived at perfection. But we all stumble in many ways, James said. So number three, when a believer does get caught in sin, believers must help restore those who sin. It's a part of the body. Something has happened. It's not functioning as it should. The body comes together to help that part, to restore it, to put it back in working order, to bring it back to harmony with the rest of the body. In this case, spiritually, in the relationship with Christ. We must help restore those. We noted these are given as commands. Number four, believers must be gentle in restoring the sinner. We restore them with a spirit of gentleness. We don't come in with that harshness that we are superior, we are better. We are the unfailing ones who help the failing ones. There is a spirit of gentleness. Kindness comes out of our love. The goal is not to beat them down, but to help them up, like we do in our family, when our children have difficulties and struggle. Our desire is to help get them back to where they should be. Five, believers must be careful in restoring others. Be careful that you yourself are not tempted in light of the context. The particular thing he's talking about is that we could be tempted to arrogance and pride in dealing with them. I'm here to help you. Of course, I've never sinned like you do, but I'm here to be available to help you. That kind of attitude doesn't help, doesn't restore. So we have to be careful of ourselves. We see more of this as we move along through this section. Number six, believers must bear another's burdens. That's verse two. Bear one another's burdens. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. Restoring them means we step in to help them. That's what the rest of the body does. It compensates like our physical body does. Part moves in to help so that the body can continue to function until that part gets restored as it should be. So we bear one another's burdens. We're not looking for a way to avoid helping them. What can I do How could I be a help here? It's part of serving one another in love, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 13. How could I help here? What could I do to be a positive influence here? And lastly, obedience to Christ requires this. The end of verse 2. You bear one another's burdens, and thereby you fulfill the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses, but Christ is our authority. That would include, like in John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And that would be part of what's going on here. To be obedient to Christ, I have no other choice. I don't feel like getting involved in helping restore this person. I've got enough things of my own. I don't feel like bearing their burdens. It's their trouble. They shouldn't have got themselves into it. I guess they'll have to get themselves out of it. Now, I've got a problem with Christ. In fact, I'm telling him, I'm not going to do what you told me to do. So, we've looked at those things. Let's move into chapter 6 a little further. What Paul's doing in verses 3 to 5, as you might think, because verse 3 begins with that preposition for. So, it connects to what he has been talking about. He's going to continue to stress our responsibility to others in the body and our own personal accountability to God. And they are intertwined. And I keep those two things in mind. So he says in verse 3, 4, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This connects to what he's just been saying, that we bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. We are responsible to restore someone who has got caught in a trespass, in sin, and being careful we don't get tempted. You know, one of the things that can happen is, as we talked about, someone sins. And if we don't handle it biblically, we end up sinning ourselves, and that's what he's warning about. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I have to be careful of my attitude in this, that I become the judge instead of the helper. I really become the one who is not in love, looking how I can be used to restore this person. I become the judge on looking at them. Something I wrote on this passage, now it's been almost 20 years ago. The point is that conceit and spiritual pride are what prevent us from bearing the burdens of others. Spiritual pride causes us to look down on those who have fallen, and thus keep us from having the loving concern which would make us willing and desirous of bearing their burdens. Pride always causes a person to look with contempt on those they view as weak or inferior. This leads us to an unwillingness to be a burden bearer, because we can always see why their burdens are their own fault. If they had been wise and careful and spiritual as we are, they wouldn't be in the predicament. Our view of ourselves is viewed in our contact toward others. That doesn't mean the sin that this other believer has committed is not serious. Of course it is. But my responding in sin to someone else's sin is just as serious, if not more serious. So we want to be careful that when God puts us in a position to be used by Him, that we don't reject that. Remind you, there are three parties involved. We talked about this recently. There's the person who sins. He may need to be rebuked, and then he has to repent. There's the person who sinned against. Their responsibility is forgive. And then there's the rest of us, whose responsibility is to gossip about it. They say, no, that doesn't sound right. Is to what? Restore. So where do I fit into this? And I sometimes have talked to people about this. How do you fit into this? Are you the one who sinned? Are you the one who was sinned against? Well, I'm not either one of those. Are you just a nosy neighbor? Are you looking for opportunity to restore? We want to be careful that we understand what our responsibility is. You know, I say, I wrote what I read you almost 20 years ago. But things don't change. You know, we have a serious issue, even in a Bible-believing church. This is the Word of God. We would die for this book. It is the inspired Word of God. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. We believe we ought to interpret it accurately, carefully, diligently. Then God puts us into a position to implement His Word in a situation, and we decide, I don't think I'll do it. Everything else becomes irrelevant. What good is it to say it's the Word of God, and I want to interpret it accurately, but I'm not going to do what it says? Well, I'm no better off than the person who denies it's God's Word, who doesn't take any care in interpreting it correctly. Because if I'm not going to do what it says, what good is it to me? Sometimes I fail to appreciate the situation that I'm in. What someone else has done, I have to be careful. I have to consider what is my responsibility. I get taken up what I think someone else's responsibility. I can share with them what God says their responsibility is. If you've sinned, you need to repent. If you've been sinned against and they've repented, you need to forgive. So I can share what God says their responsibility is. But the pressure on me is to fulfill my responsibility. If I'm not involved in the first two groups, I guess I'm the third. How can I help? What can I do to be involved in restoration? I want to be careful that, according to verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing. Now, we take this in context. Then we think, I am what I am. Huh? Why? Because I never was as bad as that other person. I'm not that terrible a sinner. I'm not that bad a person. And sometimes we begin to think of ourselves on the saving side of grace, but with the same attitude as the person on the unsaved side of grace. They don't see themselves as sinful enough to need salvation. I'm not perfect, but I don't think I'm bad enough to go to hell. And then when we get saved, pretty soon we may think, well, I've been saved by grace, but I never was as bad as some of these people. You know, I have to be careful that my thinking is shaped consistently by Scripture. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. What would I be apart from the grace of God? Apart from His grace, I am nothing. So if I begin to think of myself as better than this person, that'd be true. The problem in the context here is, am I going to help restore a person, bear their burdens? Am I not? There's never any excuse for sin. But I step back and I'm not ready to help them because I've become their judge. You stumbled. There's no excuse for you stumbling. You shouldn't have sinned. We agree on that. But you have. Have you dealt with it before the Lord? Have you stopped the sin? Great. How can I help? I just want to encourage you. I want to help bear the burden that's involved, because when you sin, and we all know this, there is a recovery point. It's like if something goes wrong in part of your body. I've got to get it right again. Help get it back to working condition. I just want to be a help here. If that's not your attitude, then you're thinking you're something when you're nothing. And I have to remind myself, Father, what would I be apart from your grace? Do I look at somebody who sins and just shake my head? I think it's sad. To see a believer sin is sad. It's disappointing. But I have to be careful, my attitude here. So I don't think of myself as something. That's what Paul was saying. I am what I am by the grace of God. So he gets all the glory, all the credit. It's not because I'm less of a sinner than you are. Because in my heart, as we've talked about, I am every bit as hopelessly lost and worthless apart from his grace. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There is delusion going on. I'm deluding myself. This is a serious business. When now I am deluding myself with spiritual pride and arrogance, I'm no longer seeing myself as God sees me, so I can't be effective in being used of him in the situation that he's put me where I should be used of him to accomplish what he wants to do. We're not careful, we miss the very opportunity God's given us to be used of him, because we've decided that's not what we're going to do. And we come up with the excuses for not doing what he wants us to do. And often it's, we decided we're the judge, not the restorer. And we're not ready to be used in that way, and we provide all kind of excuses. We talked about these. I don't think that they've suffered enough. I don't think they really were serious in repenting. I have to obey him. I don't replace him. I become an instrument he uses. He's told me what to do. I don't want to delude myself with my spiritual arrogance. I pride myself in being so spiritual that instead of restoring someone, I withdraw from it because I wouldn't want to be around them. And I pride myself, I take a serious view of sin. I want to be serious about sin. I want to be just as serious about grace. And I want to be most serious about my responsibility to do what God tells me. You must restore them. You must bear their burden. And thus you're in obedience. Don't deceive or delude yourself. Bible's full of warnings to believers about spiritual conceit. Come back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 3. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, he's writing to believers, church at Rome, I want to say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. I mean, in the context of spiritual gifts here, but that problem, even the good things God has done for me and the way he can choose to use me, I can twist that and it becomes an occasion of spiritual pride. The gift that is a charismata, a gift of grace, becomes an occasion of pride, an opportunity to be in a position to be used of God to help restore a sinning believer and helping to bear their burden to get them right again, become an occasion of spiritual pride. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but have sound judgment. It doesn't mean, oh, I'm nothing, I couldn't be helped, I couldn't be used of the Lord in that. I'm not perfect myself, how could I help them? You have sound judgment. I don't say, oh, well, you know, I don't think I have anything to offer to the body. God said he has given me a gift. So it's not spiritual humility to say, oh, I don't have anything to contribute. Aren't you saved? Maybe you need to get saved. Then he'll gift you. Oh, I know I'm saved. Well, then why would you deny that you have something to contribute? It's true in every case. I have to be careful. I have a proper perspective. This is where he's going further in Galatians chapter 6. Come down in Romans chapter 12, down to verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. See, in the context of the love, the recognizing the importance of this fellow believer. It's just like your children. They're precious to you, each one. And as we saw in our previous study, back in Matthew 18, the emphasis on each of these of God's little ones is precious to him. So brotherly love, honoring one another. Down in verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Sad that God has to remind me of that. What would I be apart from his grace? And yet he has to have Paul write under the direction of the Spirit, do not be wise in your own estimation. And we all, if we're honest, to acknowledge how easy, even if we don't express it, we think it. And we sort of elevated ourselves when we look at another believer and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. Glad I'm not like that. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Chapter 2. Verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, this fellowship that's been produced by the Spirit. Remember, we were all placed into the body by one Spirit. That binds us together. If any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one person. That unity and harmony is God's intention. He didn't bring us together in a relationship of oneness with himself and one another so we could bite and devour one another. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit. When you think yourself something when you're nothing. You deceive yourself. That's empty conceit. I mean, it's not founded in reality. You know, we ought to have written on the inside of our foreheads so we see it all the time. I am what I am by the grace of God. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, if I keep that attitude, when I have a fellow believer caught in a trespass, and I view them as more important than me, I want to do whatever I can to help them, restore them, bear their burdens. They are so important to us as a body. To me and my growth, how can I help? What can I do? I have to be used of you, Lord, to get them restored. So regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's the opposite, you know, of selfishness and empty conceit. It's true humility of mind. Not that false humility, oh, I'm not that important. Oh, I know I don't have much to contribute. Well, then get right with the Lord and you'll be amazed how much you have to contribute. That's what he's saying. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, made in a likeness of men. Being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Why did he do that? What did he have to benefit from that? He was doing it for me, for you. And we are to have that kind of attitude. How sad it is, how contrary to Christ we can be. And yet with some kind of twisted thinking, we're proud we're like we are. Where in the world? What did Christ do? He humbled himself. What could he do to help me who was so undeserving, unworthy? And he did it. Now, what's the Spirit of God saying? What is God saying to us? You be like Christ. Oh, I don't think that person is deserving of this. Well, if Christ had only done it for people who were deserving, we'd all be on our way where? Not to heaven. So he humbled himself, and in due time, God exalted him, and ultimately every knee will bow. So the end of down to verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And all that next verse. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. You know, this, if I work so hard on myself to apply myself to be all and everything God says I must be, and functioning that way in my relationship with you, I probably won't have a lot of time to be your critic, to be grumbling about this, to be disputing about this. We're demonstrating we're children of God, light shining in the darkness. Come back to Galatians. Look at verse 4. Verse 3, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. But each one must examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. And we're going to take this in context. Each one must examine his own work. You know where you get into trouble? Examining someone else's work. That's the problem here, right? What is he saying? Each one must examine his own work. The problem comes when I get involved in examining your work. Some believers have a hard time getting off that track. They are the examiner and the judge of other people. They keep a record of what someone else is doing or not doing. And they get absorbed with this. Where do you go with it? It is, each one must examine, must be examining. It is an imperative. It is a command in the present tense, dokimazo. You put something to the test that it might be evaluated and be demonstrated to be genuine. You understand? I want to see if I'm passing the test in the context in which God's put me. We think it's a test for this other person. In this context, we're talking about someone caught in a trespass. And I'm to restore them and I'm to bear the burden. Now I want to examine my own work here. Have I been an instrument in helping restore them? Have I been one who helps bear their burden? I'm supposed to be examining my own work here. I tell you, I get so sick and tired of believers who want to think God appointed them to be the examiner of someone else. And it's not that I'm not capable of falling into that too. Doesn't mean we don't deal with sin. But this attitude that our job is to sit in judgment and evaluate and examine, he says, put your own work to the test. And I say, well, you know what I think about the one caught in trespass, and I think this and I think that, and I have to examine myself. How did I do? What did I contribute to restoring? How did I help to bear the burden that would enable them to recover more quickly, more fully? Each one is required to examine his own work. So I have to say, how did I do? What's the commands that were given here? You must restore in verse 1. You must bear one another's burdens in verse 2. You must be careful of not thinking too highly of yourself. No, examine yourself. You must examine yourself. Put yourself to the test. Your work. How did I handle this? And you know, I find out I may be one who got in a trespass just like I was so caught up with this other person's trespass. Why? I didn't do what he told me to do. And I have sinned by being proud that I didn't sin like the person that I'm so critical of. I think, how confused can I get? I sin, and in my sin, I'm proud I didn't sin like you sinned. That make any sense to anybody? Don't raise your hand. You know, how we delude and deceive ourselves. The end of verse 3. We can deceive ourselves into thinking we are spiritual. We are godly. We're not like that. But if I'm examining my own actions here, I didn't do what God commanded me to do. I wasn't involved in restoring that person. I was involved in being the critic, tearing that person down. I didn't help bear their burden. I was piling stuff on the burden. Make it worse. Then I sat back and said, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I obviously have not sinned like that. Examining it in the context, you must examine your own work, what you're doing, how you're doing. And you'll note, each one, it's an emphasis on this is an individual, personal matter. Each one must examine not his brother's work, his own work. Yeah, that doesn't mean we're blind to sin. But now here we are. My first thought is, what is my responsibility here? Otherwise, I get so absorbed in what you're doing wrong and trying to figure out why you would do it and trying to decide whether I think, and wait a minute, first off, me. Each one must examine his own work. That word examine, put myself to the test. What I've done, how I dealt with it, how I acted. Did I pass? If I failed, that's sin. It means I didn't do what God told me to do. Isn't that what sin is? That's what would be a trespass, according to verse 1. I was caught in a trespass. I got caught and was tempted by that person's sin, became an occasion for me to sin because I didn't handle it right. It is amazing what goes on. Before we go further, I want to take you back some verses in Proverbs. You thought maybe we were going to get done early. Just get over it. I liked it. Randall even went longer today. I told him, you'll put me in a bad spot if you put a lot of good material in and get done before me. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Just read some, and I just limited it to some close passages here, and so we don't have to run through. But Proverbs chapter 16. Some of you follow the pattern of reading one chapter of Proverbs a day. Good discipline. This is the practical book that gives you guidelines for everyday life. But Proverbs chapter 16, look at verse 27. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. You see, if I don't handle this right, it can become an occasion of sin. When a fellow believer sins, we what? Come together to restore, to bear the burden. Gossip? I tell you, I've had people say, you know, a group of believers gets together and it becomes a gossip center. That is sin. Look over in chapter 17, verse 4. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to destructive tongue. I want to say this, two things. Got on your tongue right here? You know what this is? If you listen to this, when a person is lying and telling slander, you know, it's no better to give my ear to the devil than it is to give my tongue to the devil. It's an evildoer who listens to wicked lips. Why am I listening to what's wicked if I'm righteous? I don't want to hear that. I'm not open to hear it. And you know, let's be honest. You turn on the TV to find out what? What's the latest dirt they've dug on? I mean, you can get on one channel and you can hear the dirt about this side. You get the other channel, you get the dirt about this side. And you know, you expect that in the world. And if they can find something that they think will pull somebody down, let's get it out there. It may end up being a lie, but at least it worked for a while. Pretty soon we turn on just to hear the evil there might be. And that goes on in the church. Well, I heard something. I don't know how true this is, but or somebody just presents it out there as true, whether there's any truth to it or not. Don't listen to it. You don't want to be the worthless person who digs up evil, and you don't want to be the evildoer who listens to the worthless person. It's repeated down in verse 9, gives you another side before we repeat it. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Down to verse 17. A friend loves at all times. A brother is born for adversity. Wouldn't that fit what we just read? A friend loves at all times. When we talk about love, we serve one another. A brother's born for adversity. We don't pile on to make it worse. We come in to lift the burden. Come over to chapter 18 and leave out some of this. Chapter 18, verse 8. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. They go down into the innermost parts of the body. Don't listen. There are people I don't want anything to do with. I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to hear from them. They have put thoughts in my mind that'll get down there, and I think I can handle it. I sift about it. I know what they're saying, not true. And lo and behold, then something comes up, and what they told me comes back to mind, and I think, maybe there was something to that. Don't listen to this. You know, how does this stuff go on? And the internet makes it worse. Now you can put anything you want out there, and you can lie and slander and say whatever. What kind of person are you that reads it? Not only the person who puts it out there, the person who pays attention. Chapter 19, verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Same thing in verse 9 of chapter 19. Come down to verse 28. I like this word, a rascally witness. Not too many times that word is the word used. A rascally witness makes mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. Chapter 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Well, how will I know what is going on? You know, I want to hear what they have to say, and then I can sort it out. Well, God's either right or you are. What's he say? Don't associate with a gossip. If you're around professing believers who gossip, you have to be bold and say, I'd appreciate it if you don't talk about those things when I'm around. Not because I'm better than you are. Because I'm just like you are, and it might influence me. It's sin. I don't want to listen to sinful things. If they want a verse, quote Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19. Chapter 22, and then we'll be done here. Chapter 22, verse 10. Drive out the scoffer, and contention will go. Even strife and dishonor will cease. Rather simple, isn't it? You know, that's how sin multiplies. You sin, and I become the judge, and instead of wanting to help you deal with it and get over it and get restored, I become the person who can see, oh yeah, and I know this about it. I have this and I have that, and all of a sudden sin multiplies. You have to come back to Galatians, and on your way stop at James. You didn't know James was on the way to Galatians, did you? All the way back in the back, James chapter 3, what we've just read about in the tongue in Proverbs, James says it, warning about being many teachers. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways, so we all can be ready to help one another. I may not have sinned like you, but I haven't led a perfect life. That doesn't excuse sin. But I want you to be understanding and help me. I don't want to live in sin. And where I need to deal with it and I need others to come along and carry me through, I hope you do it. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Then he uses an example of small things that have great impact. The end of down in verse 5, the tongue is a small part of the body. It boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity. You know, we categorize sins, but we rarely put the tongue up at the top or near the top. Come out, gossip and slander and all the things the book of Proverbs was condemning become acceptable. The tongue is a fire, world of iniquity. And note that. It is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. When you sin with your tongue, you've defiled yourself. It sets on fire the course of life. It is set on fire by hell. It doesn't get more serious than this. The devil lights a match to my tongue. That little fire is like a forest fire. Then I go out with that tongue, and boy, I'm spreading it out. And all of a sudden, it's like we see in some of the fires we've had on the coast. You know, it just consumes everything. How did it get there? Started, somebody didn't put out a match. Somebody didn't put out a little fire. All of a sudden, it's consuming everything. You know what happens? Sometimes we deal with sin like that. We don't deal with it biblically, and we turn it into a firestorm. That's what he is saying. And verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men. We've been laden the mikus of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, here's our word, these things ought not to be this way. And he is example. Can a fountain send out both fresh and bitter water? Does a tree produce good fruit and bad? Something's wrong. Well, what's this got to do with it? Come back to Galatians chapter 6. What it has to do with it, this is what happens when we don't function biblically. When someone sins, we want to get involved and see it as a restoration we want to get involved in. It's a burden-bearing job we want to get in. We turn loose the tongue. And all of a sudden, that particular sin is minor with the effect and impact that has been created by us using that as an excuse to light fires all over and create a bonfire, burning the church down or whatever. You know, there's no excuse for me not functioning like Christ tells me to function. I can't control how you function. You can't control how I function. But we must each examine our own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to him who himself alone, not in regard to another. I mean, what's this idea? If I can show myself your spiritual superior, then I can boast that I'm better than you are? The only way I'll have the reason I'll have to boast is what God has done in my life. And that's not self-boasting. I boast about the God that I serve. And there's passages here we don't have time to go to. We'll pick up next time. You know, we don't want to be like Luke chapter 18, verse 11. That very religious Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. That's what he's talking about. I compare myself to someone else and I'm boasting. I'm more righteous than them. I'm more godly than them. I thank you, Lord, that I'm more holy than that. I boast in the Lord. I am what I am by the grace of God. It is his grace that has sustained me, that kept me. And in my stumbles, he's picked me up, and the blood of his son keeps on cleansing me. Each one will bear his own load. And that future tense, when we stand before God, we will be judged before him with a personal accountability. That word load here is different than he talks about up in verse 2. In other words, a reminder, I am encouraged to bear one another's burdens. When it comes down, my personal responsibility and accountability will be for myself. Won't be, Gil, how did you do in comparison to so-and-so? Well, Gil, you did better than them. No, how did you do? With the grace I gave to you, with the grace I bestowed upon you. Well, Lord, you know what they... Each one will bear his own load. We stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. I won't be standing there looking, I hope he compares me to so. It will be me. What I did, how I did, with the gift of his grace to me, with the opportunities given to me. In this context, how did I respond in that? Oh, Lord, I was glad I wasn't a sinner like that. Well, I put you there to help restore that person. I put you there to help bear that burden. Oh, Lord, I was so taken up with how terrible I thought it was that they would do that. I guess I didn't do what you told me. You want to be there with that kind of response to God? I don't think so. Because we go through these passages, we fold up our Bible and say, oh yeah, that was good. On we go, the situation comes up, and it's like we never heard it. All right, let's close. I'm going to do some review points with you quickly. We'll put these up. Love moves us to serve one another. I took it back to where we reviewed in chapter 5, verse 13. Through love, serve one another. That's simple. Do it. Number two, Christ requires us to bear one another's burdens. That was the command in verse 2. Can't honor him without doing it. Can't obey him without doing it. Number three, arrogance keeps us from bearing one another's burdens. That was verse three. We think we're something, but we're nothing in and of ourselves. We just delude ourselves in thinking we're better than them because we never did that particular sin. Number four, we must examine our own work. Put our own work and actions to the test. Number five, we glory in God's work in us, not in comparing ourselves to others. Verse four, we have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not regard to another. I thank God for what he's done in my life. That's my boast. God's work in me. God's grace in gifting me. God's grace in enabling me to be used in helping restore one of his fallen little ones. And helping bear their burdens. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the privilege of being used of you in that. That which was important to you. That which you placed me there so I could be used by you to accomplish your work. I boast in that. What a blessing God brought to my life to put me in a place where I could be used by him in that person's life. We glory in God's work in us, not in comparing ourselves in that negative way to others. And lastly, verse 5, we will be accountable for ourselves before the Lord. That's an awesome thought. Don't want to forget it. When I stand there, it will be my accountability. I will give an account for myself, how I have obeyed, how I have honored him, how I have been quick to be ready to be used of him. And we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its riches. And Lord, we do acknowledge we easily move through passages. We think we've learned them, but then when given opportunity to put them into practice, we sometimes stumble and we fail. And Lord, what can we say? We even become proud in our failure as we compare ourselves to others. Lord, we want to take these truths to heart. Lord, we want to grow and be mature and not make the same mistakes over and over, not fail again and again. Lord, to become more consistent in the manifesting of your character and carrying out your will for us. May that be true of us in the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.